Yes, we do get that sense here, Lord, as we approach your scripture, that we're wading into deep territory. We just pray that you'd make the clear things crystal clear. We pray that the unclear things, you'd give us some illumination. Most importantly, we just pray that we could have an understanding about this epic of history. We pray you'd deliver that to us here tonight. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 7. Who is in the tribulation? The $10,000 question. Many theologians call this epic of history the Great Tribulation. Of course, they get this from Jesus Christ himself. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So whatever we're talking about here, this is something that is world-changing. Humanity hasn't seen this yet. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "Then there will be a time of distress, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that point in history, until that time." Let's think of some key questions, perhaps some goals we could consider for this evening. The first of which, who is in this tribulation? Is this for Christian believers today? Of course, many people speak about this act in Scripture where we're caught up to be with Christ in the air. Is that before the tribulation, halfway through, or is this at the end? Some people call it the rapture. I like to call it the rescue of the church, mostly because the term rapture sounds scary. It's also found nowhere in the Bible. It's found in the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the original Bible. Second question, how do we interpret these Old Testament covenants? Some of these covenants were given to Israel. Do these apply to us? And what bearing does that have on us as Christians? Number three, why does this whole thing matter? Now, I would just encourage you. I know a lot of college students, they read about stuff like this. Some of them deeply excited about it. They like to use their academic faculty, their minds. Other people, they look at this kind of stuff and they're just like, you know, why can't we just talk about peace and love and that sort of thing? Why do we have to get into deep theological truths? But we're going to take the former perspective rather than the latter. I know a lot of preachers, when they preach through this book, they'll just teach chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are easy. Those are so simple to teach. Then they'll skip to Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Hey, this is 22 chapters. What's it doing here unless we're supposed to wrestle through it? So let's look at this book here, Revelation chapter 7. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." Okay, I know a lot of people are stumbled by this expression here, the four corners of the earth. Could it be a pre-scientific author of Scripture like John? He didn't know he was on a globe. He thought, flat earth. Is it possible? No, that's not what we should pick up from this. Okay, think of this passage. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 2, refers to the four corners of the land of Israel. Now, I don't know about you. Look at that picture of Israel. Does it look like a square? It looks like some kind of messed up rhombus or something. I don't even know. Okay, that's not what we're supposed to glean from it. This is basically the four corners of the earth. This is just an idiom. This is just an expression. Elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 states that God, quote, sits above the circle of the earth. So this would, for those of you who are flat earth people, this would be a bad verse for you. Okay, then it says here, the holding back of the four winds of the earth. This is no doubt referring to the winds of destruction. This is symbolic language, which is supposed to be teaching. Basically, all hell is about to break loose on earth. Verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Some kind of right to the forehead of these people. The Greek term here, sprechthigso. This is basically an official Roman seal. In some sense, these individuals are protected. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So, 144,000. I know a lot of cult groups like to cling onto this verse right here, like they're clinging to the side of a building, you know. It's like they're just knuckle deep in this verse. Basically, to convince people, only 144,000 people are going to heaven. Okay, when we get to verse 9, not the case. It says that these are different from the innumerable multitude, which John says nobody could count. Two different groups of people. 144,000 here. Who are they? The plain sense reading? They're from the tribe of Israel. Okay, different tribes. Let's read verse 5. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, guess how many? 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 13,000. Just kidding, 12,000. I made that up. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Do you get the point? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Bothers some people that Ephraim and the tribe of Dan not mentioned on this list. Whereas we do have Joseph and Manasseh. Those two are in. Ephraim and Dan taken out. Not that big of a deal, Alan Johnson points out. There's about 24 different lists of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, okay? Each of which disagree from the others. So these are often numbered, structured, categorized in different ways. Why is it that Ephraim and the tribe of Dan taken off? Not that clear. It could be because the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Ephraim, these were the first to fall into idolatry. So it could be that's why they're taken off the list. Who knows? Okay, more important question. Is this a literal, actual number, the 144,000 Jews? Or is it symbolic? I'm going to argue for this section. I think this is symbol, figurative. I don't think it's literal. Now, some people will say, well, how do you know? How do you know if something's a literal symbol or a figurative symbol? Very difficult. I'd like to give us some rules here. This is what theologians call hermeneutics. It's the art and science of interpretation. Basically, some interpretive rules to stop from just coming up with all sorts of different interpretations. Something that can give us a hermeneutical restraint that's going to hold us back from reading into the text too much. The first of which, we need to look, if we're going to say something is symbolic, well, first off, the onus, the burden of proof is on us to say that. We need to assume something is literal. We could punt to symbolic. That's okay. It's possible. But the full burden of proof rests on the interpreter to do so. One rule here. If there's a cue in the language, for example, if there were 12 tribes of 12,000 each, that would be a cue. If you're in the real world, you know, things are never that neat and tidy. If you look at the Old Testament genealogies, you know, from the tribe of Dan, 6,496. the tribe of Judah, 700, you know, everything's a very odd, not specific number. In this, 12,000 even for each one. That would be a signifier. This would be a tell, telling us, indicating that this is symbolic. Number two, a symbolic context. This, of course, would be if you're seeing things that are clearly symbolic, back to back to back, and then you get to this difficult passage, that would be an indicator. It's not a full proof that this is also symbol. It would be an indicator. Well, look at it up until this point. We're seeing symbolic language, the four winds of the earth, the four different angels, the four horsemen. We said those were symbols. 12,000, same thing. Also, if our author refers to something which is clearly symbol, for example, this is a clear-cut reference back to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 and following. At this point, the nation of Israel was moving into apostasy. They were going into idolatry, falling away from God. In this particular passage, God tells an angel what you're going to do. You're going to show up. You're going to mark the true believers as being spared from the judgment of the exile. At this period, now, do we actually believe an angel showed up with a stamp and, you know, pops all the good people on the head? No, this is basically saying these people are to be marked as not under my judgment. That would be another example. Fourth and finally, it's implausible if literal. What we're saying, there's 12,000 for each one. Now, some people say, well, what if there's just 12,001? You can't do that. Okay, if you're saying it's literal, there can't be 11,999 or 12,001. If you say it's literal, it's 12,000. So what, there's exactly 12,000? This is implausible. Now, let's compare this. We've got the 144,000 with verse 9. Very crucial. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every tribe and all tongue, every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Palm branches, remind you of anything? Jesus' triumphal entry. They are worshiping the King, the true King, Jesus. It says here, a great multitude, so the 144,000, just Jewish people from specific tribes. This group, innumerable, he says, I couldn't even count how many people there were. So, this raises another question. By the end of the series, you're going to have more questions than answers. I can guarantee you. It's like watching the show Lost. You know, it's like you figure something out and then, what's that freaking door doing there, you know? Could be anything behind it. Okay, we have to explore this, though. We can't just skim over it. This isn't Sunday school. Okay, 144,000. Well, we think that the number is symbolic. Yeah, I think there's good evidence. I mean, it might not be. It could be literal. I'm not sure. I'm open to that. But to say that is this symbolic of Christians, the sons of Israel, is that like a symbol to say the 144,000 are Christians? Or is it that these are literal Jewish believers at the end of history? That's the real interpretive question. Well, in favor of literal Jewish believers, one thing that we can point out, first off, it says that they're Jews, the sons of Israel, in contrast to this multitude in verse 9. Let me just show you a comparison here. The 144,000 versus the multitude. Let's compare. Verse 4, it says that these individuals are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verse 9, these individuals, the multitude, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. These are not just from the nation of Israel. They're from everywhere. It's a difference. There's dissonance between these two. The 144,000, it says that they're sealed, which presumably means they're on earth. Remember, he says, don't mess up the trees of the land until I seal these 144,000 people. that must place them on earth. By contrast, the innumerable multitude is in heaven. It says that they're standing before the throne. We've already agreed that's in heaven. Moreover, they're specifically numbered, 144,000 in verse 9. This other group, I can't even count them. There's so many. So, three different reasons for thinking the Jewish people, the 144,000, are different from all Christians throughout history. Gentile Christians, non-Jewish. Secondly, John details the 12 tribes by name. Isn't that a little bit weird? If he was just saying here, the nation of Israel is symbolic for the church, why do you have to go through and list and mark by tribe, by number? Isn't that a little bit verbose? Couldn't this have been like a one verse thing? Yes, and Israel is the new church. Why contrast them with the rest of the believers in verse 9? Doesn't make sense. Thirdly, just because the number is symbolic, this doesn't mean that everything is symbolic. Let me prove my point here. The number 7 is used throughout the book of Revelation 54 times, more than any number in the book, whether it's 12, 10, 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed, which makes 1,000, the millennial age, 12 times 12. No number is used more than the number 7. Now, wait a minute. In chapters 2 and 3, we already realized there's 7 churches listed there. Remember? Laodicea, Thyatira, all those different churches. Well, are we saying here that because a symbolic number is being used, that therefore these aren't literal churches? That would be a huge mistake. These are literal churches. Did he pick 7 for a reason? Probably. There's probably some kind of symbolism going on there. Another example. How many apostles were there? 12. How many tribes in Israel were there? 12. What, you think Jesus just so happened to pick 12? He's like, I think a dozen apostles sounds good. No, there is symbolism that the apostles are going to take Jesus' message out to the 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So if the number is symbolic, would this mean that there aren't actually literal apostles, literal churches? That'd be a huge interpretive mistake. Now, in favor of symbolism, let's look at the other perspective. This isn't the view that I hold, but let's at least consider it. What if the nation of Israel mentioned here that this is just symbolic for the church? First off, the New Testament authors do use Jewish symbols. It's like there's a Jewish symbol, they hijack it, they spiritualize it, and they apply it to Gentile believers. That'd be most of us here, people who don't have an ethnic Jewish background. For example, Galatians 3:29, people who aren't Jews are called Abraham's seed. If you're a Christian, you're a son of Abraham, who is a Jew. The true circumcision, Philippians 3:3, we're called, we don't have to be circumcised. Instead, this is like a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. Also, Romans chapter 2:29. Throughout the New Testament, we do see that we get a part of the blessings of Israel as Gentiles. But what we don't see here is that the Gentiles should completely take over the nation of Israel's promises. We're going to get there. Just hold on to your butts here for a little bit, okay? We're going to get there. I'm going to explain all this. Number 2, these genealogical records are lost today. Most people who interpret the passage of the 144,000 to refer to the church, most people who interpret it that way, they say, how are we supposed to know that 12,000 are from this tribe and 12,000 are from that tribe when all of these records have been lost? It's a pretty good point. I mean, we don't know which tribe people are from. It's very conflicting, very difficult. Walvard's response, he says, though Israelites today don't normally know what tribe they belong to, in the mind of God, there is no question. Okay, from our perspective, we don't know which tribe we belong to if we come from an ethnically Jewish background. But from God's perspective, he knows he's going to bring these tribes back together. Well, I heard the number of those who were sealed. This concept of sealing, what does it mean? Are they protected from spiritual judgment? Are they protected from physical judgment? Well, if you look at the context, this no doubt refers to physical abuse. Remember, it says, don't harm the trees, don't harm the land, don't harm the earth until I've sealed them. It must be that these individuals are physically protected during this period of history. Grant Osborne, New Testament scholar, says a brand or tattoo on the forehead of a slave was common in the ancient world as a sign of ownership. And there was also religious tattoos to show allegiance to a particular god. Similarly, God's slaves had his design on their foreheads to indicate both ownership and allegiance. So this could be a staple of assessing, God is saying, you're with me. It could also be some kind of temporary protection. Robert Thomas, not to be confused with the lead singer of Matchbox 20. That's Rob Thomas. Robert Thomas, New Testament scholar, says after their witness is concluded, martyrdom may well be their fate. It could be. Think of the two witnesses. We're going to get there in chapter 11. The two witnesses are protected for a period, not indefinitely. Then they're killed. They're martyred. My stake on this is to say that these individuals here, they're protected for a period of time, not indefinitely, at least until they can reach that multitude mentioned in verse 9. How do all these people hear about Christ? Probably from these guys. It's an inference. It never says that these are the ones that lead all these people to Christ, but it makes sense in context. Now, what we have to address here are two competing perspectives on salvation history. Now, if you've been struggling in this series up until tonight, I don't blame you. This is heavy material. I was a little bit worried for some of our newer guests out here at Central Teaching that people would be able to keep up with this. I had the dilemma, do I make it simplified and explain it to everybody, or do I just leave it as difficult? Because this stuff is confusing. I'm confused by it. I chose to make it difficult. I'm going to try and explain this as clearly as possible. So I'm just hoping you can hold on and bear with me here. If you can track this, this is going to help your Bible reading, your ability to interpret Scripture. This is just crucial. If we could skirt around this, I would. We just can't. Okay, so there's two different perspectives when it comes to interpreting the narrative of salvation history. Think about it like this. We were just talking about the show Lost. There's multiple different theories on just what the hell that show is about. Okay. One group of people, they'll say, well, we think that all the people on the island were dead and they're in hell or they're in heaven. Another group of people will say, no, we think it's a literal island, like an actual island where this company went and they bring bad people there and they're evil. Okay. So, depending on how you view the six seasons of Lost, if you take a spiritual perspective that they're dead in heaven and hell, as you watch through that show, you're going to look for indicators. You know, there's one episode. Who is it? Sully, the real good looking blonde haired guy. Is it Sully? Sawyer. Oh, Sawyer. OK, Sawyer is there and he's down in this pit and he's torturing this guy. And the guy says, we're in hell. So somebody who holds to the heaven hell symbolism, narrative, they're going to be like, see, that's evidence for my side. Somebody else would say, okay, well, why are people getting killed by this black cloud, ink cloud? You know, how does that fit? Are they in purgatory? Is it someplace in between? So basically, the way that you view the whole is going to influence the way you view the sum of the parts, yeah, leading up to the whole. Okay, that being said, when we look at the entire picture of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there are two competing narratives, pictures of how to view this. You guys with me? Okay. The first view is called replacement theology. This is one perspective. In their view, they don't believe the Jews are coming back, just to put it simply. There's no future Jewish era in this perspective. So, under this view, yes, God starts with Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. He starts a nation. He hands it over to Moses. Moses walks the Jewish people out in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua takes them into the real estate, the land. They take it over. They set up a temple under David and his son Solomon. They're a literal nation for about 1,500 years. Okay, they're actually in the real estate of Israel, which we know today. This, of course, all prefigures the work of the cross. Once Jesus comes to earth, under this perspective, Jesus was Jewish. His name was Yeshua. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. He practiced Jewish customs. He came to the Jewish people. Matthew chapter 15, a Gentile says, "Will you help me?" He says, "No, I've come for the house of Israel." But under this perspective, the Jewish people en masse rejected their king, Jesus. He was their king, their Messiah, but they rejected him. So while God did make promises to the nation of Israel, while he did set up a temple, all of that is abrogated. It completely goes into the waste bin because they betrayed Christ. Yes, God set up a covenant, a contract with the Jewish people. But once you betray the Son of God, you're out. Whatever contract we had has just been null and void. So when we see these pictures of a literal nation in the future, somebody who holds to replacement theology, they're going to say, those aren't literal Jews. The Jews gave up Jesus. They surrendered him to the cross. So they're out. They've been replaced by the church. So from this perspective, we would think every reference to Jewishness, Israel, a king on earth, a temple, anything like that, it's symbolic for the church. Now, there's a second perspective. This is the perspective which I hold, a dispensational theology. This is the view that we haven't replaced Israel, but that God works through different dispensations. He works through Israel. He's currently mostly working through Gentile believers. There's about 100,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. This is called the Messianic Judaism of our day. There are still Jewish people who are Christians. That is, it's around, but it's mostly Gentiles. Under this perspective, yes, God starts with Israel in the temple. Nobody denies that from either perspective. This did culminate in the cross, and there is a spiritual kingdom on earth today. You know, we don't think that we should take over the government. We don't think that we should carry out ancient Israelite law. We think that we're a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, John chapter 18, 36, if my kingdom was of this world, my friends would pick up swords to fight. We think we're in a spiritual kingdom. But, all of those prophecies which speak about a future, literal, Jewish, millennium era, everything, those are going to be fulfilled in the future. So, this second perspective held by the minority of interpreters today, most people will scoff at this, the concept that God's going to get back with the Jews. They just think that's ridiculous. You know who likes this perspective? Jewish people. Okay, might just sound too redundant, but if you talk to people from this perspective, they feel good about the fact that we're interpreting Scripture consistently. If these promises were given to Israel, they should be given to Israel. We don't get to commandeer those. Now, from this perspective, what we're not saying is that there are only Jewish believers in the future. We even pointed that out. There's 144,000, more or less, we're not sure, Jewish believers who reach a multitude of Gentiles. So think about this. Just like in the Old Covenant, were Jews the only believers in the true God? No. But God primarily worked through the Jews in the same way. In the future, same thing. God's going to get back with this nation. He's going to be working through them, not exclusively, but primarily. This also doesn't mean that there's salvation apart from the cross of Christ. Think of it like this. Yes, there will be a temple in this epic of history in the future, just like there was a temple in the Old Covenant in the past. Were people in the Old Covenant saved by the blood of bulls and goats? No, the author of Hebrews is explicit. They were not saved on that basis. They never were. But these sacrifices pointed prospectively toward the cross, just like these future sacrifices will look retrospectively at the cross. This is basically going to be commemorative for the Jewish people. Also, we don't believe that the temple sacrifices are going to pay for sin. This is just, it's symbolic, just like it was in the Old Covenant. So, I hope that we've articulated the position. We're going to come back to that frequently. This leads us to the question, what makes us believe the dispensational view is correct? Why would you actually think God's getting back with the Jewish people? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, the Old Testament authors assumed God had a literal contract with Israel. The Old Testament authors assumed this. Let's think about the original Abrahamic covenant. That's what theologians will call it. This is just a covenant is a contract. The Abrahamic covenant is Abraham's contract. So think of it like this. You pay rent. You set up a covenant with your landlord, a contract. Most of the time, most of our covenants are what we call bilateral covenants, contracts, conditional. I give you the money, you give me the house. Or if you don't give me the money, I evict you on the street. Okay, that's the view. It's a bilateral conditional covenant. The question is the Abrahamic covenant, the contract that God made with Abraham, is it bilateral, where both parties need to keep up their end? Or is it unilateral, unconditional, that one party makes the promise? Well, let's read. First things first, God states the contract. He makes a verbal contract with Abraham. He says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, go forth to the land which I will show you. Now notice here, he's talking about the real estate, the actual property, the land which I will show to you. I will make you a great nation. Does he call on Abraham to keep up any end of the deal? Like Abraham, I will make you a nation if blank. No, it's a unilateral contract, unconditional. So God states the contract. Man, if you got a verbal contract from G-O-D, that would be pretty good. You could bank on that. Then he signs the contract. He goes a step further. Genesis chapter 15, he says, look up into the heavens. Count the stars if you can, Abraham. Your descendants will be like that, too many to count. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. It's the property, the physical land. But Abraham replied, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that you're going to give this to me? It'd be so unlikely looking at this property, just lush property in Israel. Well, today when we sign a contract, we typically both will pull out our ink pen and sign on the dotted line. If you don't know how to sign your name, you get ink on your thumb. You put your thumbprint down. In the ancient Near East, they had a method of signing contracts. A little bit gruesome, but bear with me. What they would do, they would splay open a bunch of different animals. And God tells Abraham to do this, splay open a bunch of animals, and make kind of this gory path to walk through. Here's a picture here. Not that gory, not that bad. So a nice little blood canal right down the middle. We're going to splay this open. Now, typically, in a bilateral contract, you and the person with whom you're making the contract would link arms, and you would walk together through this gruesome, gory pile of bloody mess. You're probably asking yourself, why on God's green earth would they do this? Why not just sign? Well, this is what it meant. It, in effect, meant this. If either one of us breaks this contract, let this happen to us. So this was basically a way of communicating, we better stick to what we said. Now check this out. Abraham falls asleep in the account. He wakes up. God blows the wind or something, wakes him up. Abraham wakes up, looks around. He sees this smoking pot that hovers, that levitates, and walks through the carcasses. We never see Abraham get up and walk with him. It's only the pot goes through. After this happens, God communicates to Abraham. He says, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day. God walked through the path. He said, I have given this land to your descendants. So what does that mean? Does it mean it was a bilateral contract, conditional? No. God himself was saying, I'm walking down the contract. I'm signing on the dotted line. This doesn't depend on you. This depends on me. This is unconditional. I'm just giving it to you. Gratis. Grace. So he says again, it's the land. Now, we have the stated contract. We have the signed contract. Now we have the symbol of the contract, which is circumcision. Now, I couldn't give you a picture of circumcision, so there's just another picture of Abraham looking pensively at the sky. Okay, Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and between your offspring and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Again, notice the language. I will do this. Not we will. Not like Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, then I will bless. But if you disobey, then I will curse. That would be conditional. If you follow, then I'll follow through. This is, I will do this. This will happen. Period. End of contract. And he says it's an everlasting covenant. This is something that will exist forever. The Hebrew term for everlasting, olam, O-L-A-M, used of God himself in Psalm chapter 90 to speak of the eternality of God. How long has God been around? Olam, forever. How long is this covenant going to last? Olam, forever, everlasting covenant. Verse 8, and I will give your offspring after you the land, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Unless, of course, they betray the Messiah. Does he ever say that? Does he ever say, well, unless you sin, unless you do this? There's no conditions put on this covenant. It's unilateral, unconditional. Let's flip forward in our Bibles, Jeremiah 31. This is at the apex of apostasy, idolatry, sin, evil in the nation of Israel. This is during the exile. They're getting booted out of their land temporarily. People are asking the question, has God abandoned us? Has he forsaken us? Is he going to dissolve the covenant with Abraham? This is what we read. God says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. You know how likely it is I'm going to abandon the Jewish people, says God. He says, look up at the stars. Look at the sun and the moon. How likely are those going to vanish? About as likely as God breaking his promise. You see, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, and Titus 1:2 both say, it is impossible for God to lie. He can't do that. Once he makes a promise, he can't take it back. To say here that God made this promise to the Jews, but they sinned their way out of it, that is horrendous. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below will be searched, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. Have you noticed what the people are saying? This is a better one. Jeremiah 33:24. The people are saying, the Lord chose Judah and Israel, and then he abandoned them. What's God say? He says, they're sneering and saying that Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern the night and day, earth and sky. Oh, you think I'm going to abandon Israel? I would quicker abandon thermodynamics than I would get rid of my people. Yeah, you get the point. Yeah. Oh, what about that passage there? I will restore the land to them. You see, it's the real estate. It's the people and it's the property. Well, these are just a couple Old Testament passages. You're saying you're going to base your whole theology that God's going to get back with the Jews on just a couple passages there. Oh. Look at that. It's still going. It is still going. Yeah, if you're a replacement theologian right now, I'd be like, yeah. Look at that passage. Look at that. Okay, now this is just a sample. This isn't all of them. In fact, we hand out these passages. I'd like to do a vote here, if somebody's done this. We hand out these passages in our leadership training class, where you actually have to read through this. How many of you have read through these passages in our classes? Show of hands. Yeah, I'm not making this up. You can talk to them, okay? Each one of these passages refers to the end of human history. And guess who's there, baby? The nation of Israel. Every single one. Number two, not just the Old Testament. This isn't just an Old Covenant phenomenon. This is in the New Covenant, too. Look at this verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, these guys were Jews. These were Jesus' disciples. They had their Old Testament open. Are you going to bring the kingdom? Okay, we're the church. We're the spiritual community. Are you going to bring the kingdom back to the Jews? Now, if Jesus was a replacement theologian, what would he have said? He would have said, you knuckleheads, there is no kingdom. We've replaced the kingdom. The Jews are out. We're in. What does he say? Verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Read it and weep right there. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said, truly I say to you, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's getting back there. A literal interpretation. Oh, the coup de grace. Romans chapter 11. This is the dagger to the heart. Paul talks about how many Jewish people are not in with God's program. Paul himself was Jewish. Many Christians were Jewish in the first century. But he's basically answering the question, what's with that? It's the Jewish king. It's the Jewish scriptures. Well, he says in verse 25, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Many people that have an ethnic Jewish background, sad to say, and Paul himself is Jewish. He's weeping over this. He says, sad to say, many of them are not in with the Lord. Until, the operative word being until, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This must imply God is getting back where he started. Until this is over with, then God's going to get back with them. Verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Isn't that what we've been saying this entire time? Once God makes a promise, he can't go back on that. Once he says, I'm going to give you this land, he can't revoke it. The gifts and calling of God, irrevocable. What about Luke chapter 21, verse 24? They will fall by the edge of the sword, Jesus says, about this period, about this city, Jerusalem, and they will be led captive into all nations. The Jewish people will be spread out globally. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The same language. Yes, he is going to be using the Gentiles for a long time until he isn't anymore. Then he's going to bring the Jews back into Jerusalem. About this passage, Matthew 24:15, same account, the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21. Mark 13, Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. There's three possible interpretations of this passage. Either it could refer, well, he says that it's the abomination, desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So we have to look at the book of Daniel. Daniel 11:31, it says that there is an abomination of desolation. Somebody goes into the temple, desecrates it. This already happened in Daniel 11:31, Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 BC. But look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying, let the reader understand. This is future is what I'm talking about here. Can't be Daniel 11. Some people who are preterists, they think everything in Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. They think the abomination is when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. 70 AD, yeah, when you see the city surrounded, the abomination of desolation would be God's temple being destroyed, flee to the mountains. Okay, there's just one problem with that interpretation. If you are seeing the abomination of desolation, the Jewish war happens for 3 years. The city is surrounded. The Romans come in. They murder everybody and their brother for 3 years. The last thing they do is come into the temple, which was at the center of the city. And that's when they destroyed the temple. So let's think about this. How could Jesus's command to flee the city make any sense if people are viewing the temple being destroyed? Everybody would be a corpse at this point. It can't be the destruction of Jerusalem. That means it must still be future, which Daniel 9:27, the only other passage which it can be, is Daniel chapter 9. This is still future, where it says that there's a temple. It says that it's going to be destroyed by the people of the prince to come, which is Rome. That takes us right to our date. Okay, stick with me here. Number three, why interpret Jesus' first coming literally, but interpret his second coming figuratively? Now, check this out now. If you've ever hung out with your Jewish friend and you go through the Old Testament, some people, I had a Jewish buddy I used to play music with, and we sat down and I opened up the Bible and, what do you think of this passage? You think that's about Christ? And we went back and forth. This is what he explained to me. Let me read this first. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's like saying Columbus, Ohio. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the territory. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, if you ask the person from the replacement theology perspective, you say, who's this about? Well, Matthew chapter 2 cites this passage. It says that this is about Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. Oh, so you think that this is like a literal prediction, one-to-one correspondence. Predicts Bethlehem. Yeah. Okay. All right. Verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, if you ask that person, well, what's this part about? Well, the sons of Israel part, yeah, we got to get rid of that. When it says the sons of Israel, it's really referring to the church. Okay. All right. What about verse 5? This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels, when he will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Who were the Assyrians? What's all this fighting in the nation of Israel? Well, that's not literal. That's symbolic. This is all referring to the church. So I showed this passage to a friend. My buddy, my Jewish buddy, he was like, so what, you're going to tell me this part's spiritual and the first part's literal? I was like, no, absolutely not. Both are literal. Both will be literally fulfilled. Wouldn't that be horribly inconsistent to say the first coming of Jesus, literal, the second coming, spiritual, figurative? What about this passage? Luke 1, 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Literal or figurative? A literal womb, a literal woman, a literal Jesus. Verse 32. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Literal or figurative? Literal. Yeah, he's called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. No, we're just going to paint with our big church brush over that. Figurative. So what? The first part of the verse, literal. The second part, figurative. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And by the house of Jacob, it really means the church. You see the problem? What we should pursue here is a consistent hermeneutic where you can interpret not just one passage literally, but the entire thing with the same interpretive rules. Fourth and finally, now before 1948, this could probably be squabbled over. Are the Jews going to come back? Is God going to get back together with the Jewish people? My friends, he already has. The nation of Israel in 1948, after the Holocaust, the entire world had such sympathy for these people. They said, we got to give them some land. Where do you suppose they picked? But the exact same land that God had ordained, the nation of Israel. 20 years later, 1967, the Jewish War expanded not just a small bit of land, but expanded it, quadrupled it, in fact, to the current borders today. Now, what this doesn't mean is that everything that the nation of Israel has done to this day is therefore sanctioned by God. There's been some cruelty over there, to be sure. But what we're saying here is that God predicted this long in advance. Now, I've heard some people say, well, yeah, it's the Jews. Yeah, they probably just like self-fulfilled that prophecy. Dude, you're saying the USSR, an atheistic nation back in the UN, 1948. What, do you think they had their Bibles open and they wanted to be part of this self-fulfilling prophecy for Christians? No, that would be an idiotic view. Now, some people are anti-Semitic. They think that the Jews are like in control of everything. There's all these crazy, wild speculation, conspiracy theories. Okay, if that's what you think, I don't know what to tell you. But from a rational perspective, this couldn't have been that they did this on their own. One last point. One of the reasons is the entire Zionist movement was started by Theodor Herzl, who was actually secular, not religious. Most of the people that pushed for this, not Bible believers at all. Yes, I could see before the 40s thinking this whole thing was maybe it'll never happen. Today, we're in a much different vantage point. Israel is coming back in God's plan. Well, Let's lay down a couple conclusions here. If you're with me here, this can get a little bit esoteric for sure. It's kind of out there, man, you know. Let's see if we can ground this here. What's the point? Why should we care? Well, if we spiritualize this era of human history, if we look, all those passages, all those times God says, I'm getting back with the Jewish people. What that's really saying is that we get to become the authority over the text. That is wrong. That is not right to do that. As Bible believers, we should have the Bible above us, so to speak, not below us, where we get to twist and distort it to say whatever we want it to say. We should take this on face value. What is the text telling us? Not what we are telling the text. Think about it like this. What use is an inspired Bible if we don't interpret it properly? Yes, tonight has been an exercise in interpretation. Some people would say, oh, it's just not that big of a deal. It's so far out. What? It's not a big deal if we're misinterpreting the Word of God? That is a big deal. God could be saying one thing and we're hijacking that, gagging God, and pushing our own agenda. Think of it like this. What if we applied this method to other doctrines of Scripture? Okay, these things haven't happened yet. They're still in the future. This is the field of eschatology, the study of the end things. What if we took a spiritualized interpretation and applied it to the deity of Christ? Yes, when it says that in him all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Yeah, that's just kind of figurative for the fact that we're all divine. We get into big trouble real fast. So if we wouldn't use this interpretation on any other doctrine of Scripture, why, my God, why would we use it for the end things? We should be consistent. Let's try and actually keep to an interpretation we can use throughout the whole Bible. Finally, I think this is important because when God promises something, I think that means something. I think that matters. I know some people would say, well, you know, God promised that to the Jews 4,000 years ago to Abraham. What? So there's a certain time clock here on when God's promises go kaput. I currently live, we live 2,000 years from Christ. Does that mean that God could renege on his promise to us? No, I don't think God does that. God says, when I speak, I don't stutter. I mean it. And when God makes a promise to us, we can bank on those promises. Those really do matter. So I think this not only affects the goodness of God, his trustworthiness, but our ability to interpret the Bible. Well, next week, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be transitioning into the other CT. You guys are going to have Joey Francisco teaching 2 Timothy for you. Should be pretty cool. Well, why don't we open up for some questions, comments? Maybe if there's something that you resonated with or something you wanted to put your 2 cents on, you feel free. Raise your hand and we'll bring a mic over to you.
Thanks for that. I think there were a couple things that I was thinking about with regards to this. The first one is that I think it's fascinating that biblical scholars, although it is still a minority view, there are way more people that believe it now that Israel has been regathered. So this picture, the dispensational picture, and we'll probably talk more about the futurist picture and also the premillennial picture, like this kind of package of views has become much more popular because we're actually living in an era where this is highly plausible for these to be literal. So I think that's kind of an embarrassment on the other view is that, oh, all of a sudden we start to switch, you know, large groups of people are switching their view because now suddenly we have the cash, you know, right in front of us. So that was one thing I was thinking about is that it's kind of striking that people are switching their view in light of this.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. One thing I would add on to that, people from the other perspective, the perspective that we're replacement. When you say, so what do you do with the fact that the nation of Israel has been regathered. You know what they say? It's a coincidence. Which this has never, I don't know if you've studied this, this has never happened in human history. A global dispersion. I mean, think about it. How likely do you think it is that the Iroquois nation would come back and kick us out of their land? Okay, these are people that weren't globally dispersed. They're still here. I mean, it's just utterly fantastic to believe that this could happen. So did I cut you off? Did you have another point?
The other point was actually quite related to that, what you just said, and that was that this is an amazing apologetic, is that we're like, okay, look at passages like in Ezekiel 37. You have a very, and many of the ones that you put up there, some are more clear than others, but you can feel like the Bible predicted that this was going to happen, and this is incredibly implausible, not coincidental. And the worst response that I've ever gotten when I present this to people is they're just kind of like, huh. You know, like they usually don't refute it because they're just like, okay, you're right. There is an Israel that's very weird, and the Bible said it. So it's like there's usually not a response of kind of like, well, what about this? What about that? It's like most people are just sort of like dumbfounded, if not fascinated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. All right. Well, how about back there?
Really cool that you went into depth with like the promises that God made to Abraham and like the fact that God doesn't break his promises. Because if you think about it, if he broke that promise, then it's like we don't really have a lot of reason to believe a lot of the promises he says to us throughout the New Testament. So it's like it seems pretty important that we believe that God always sticks to his promises.
Yeah.
And this applies to that.
Yes, as people will say, well, the Jews sinned. And that's why they lost it. I sin like crazy. Does that mean God has the rug underneath my feet? He just can't wait to pull it out from under me? That's not how he works, apparently. Okay.
I think he took what I was going to say. I was going to say that if the replacement theologians kind of had the same view for our salvation, it would be so scary because every time we would sin or do something wrong, they'd say, oh, no, you're revoked. You can't get into heaven. Sorry. I just think that would be so scary. And what makes them think that they can revoke those promises from Israel? It just doesn't make sense.
If you read through the commentaries from people of this persuasion, in the same verse, it'll say, yes, I'm going to punish you because you sinned. And God did do that. He would kick him out of the land temporarily. In the very same verse, it'll say, but I'm going to bring you back. The first half of the verse, literal, refers to Israel. The second half, figurative, applies to us. All the cursings go to Israel. All the blessings go to Christians. So suspicious. And you know what the dirty little secret is of this whole perspective? It shouldn't shock you. This entire theology was birthed out of the second and third century church fathers who were horrifically anti-Jewish. Horribly anti-Semitic. You read through the literature on this, it is just so clear. The thought that God would get back with the Jews was just too much to handle. And that's where this has been birthed out of. Sick.